Well, good morning, church. How are we doing this morning? Good, good. For those that don't know me, my name is Greg Hesterman. I'm a deacon here. I'm also what some might consider an elder in training. And while I am going through the elder selection process, what I'd probably prefer you think of me as I stand up here is more of a Christ follower in training. Because the reality is it's been a long road to get me to a point where I feel comfortable and know by the grace of God that I can stand here before you today. I've been around this earth now for 50 years, and God has grown me in many, many different ways. I don't know about for you, but for me, there are many milestones, if you will, in my faith journey where God has taken me and shaped me. Many of those, the ones that shaped me the most, I would say, were oftentimes very painful and very difficult. But looking back, I'm so thankful that God took an opportunity to take a man like me and make me into a Christ follower that wants to pursue him and chase after him with all that I have. This morning, I want to share with you a little bit of a story of a milestone that actually occurred, and it goes back to 1995. It was actually August 9th, 1995. So right now, my wife and my daughter are going, "Dad, you got it wrong. August 8th, 1995 is the milestone." Because you see, August 8th, 1995 was the daughter, my first daughter, daughter Faith, was born. And yes, that was a very monumental day in my life, one I will never forget. And that, I would say, continues to shape me to this day. But see, unbeknownst to me, in the next 24 to 36 hours after that, God was going to shake me to my core and take a man who thought he knew what life was about and what was going on and tear it all down and then slowly build me up again. You see, August 9th was the day my wife, Amy, almost died. And so I want to share with you that story, but let me back up a little bit to give you some context. In 1995, I was in the Navy. I was stationed in Oklahoma, of all places, with the Navy. We were 26 years old, and no kids yet. We were hoping to have a family, but it was hard because I was gone a lot. I was really, really on the road quite often. We were believers, but I would definitely classify myself as a baby believer at that time. And we'd been hoping to have a family, and we had had actually a couple miscarriages, but this pregnancy, this one that resulted in my daughter Faith, actually seemed to be going pretty well. Up until probably about the last 2 months when things started to change in Amy that probably my naivety, I didn't realize how serious it was, but what happened was she started to, how do I put this nicely, swell significantly. like really swell. We actually went out for dinner on August 3rd, which was our fourth anniversary, and the looks we got as we walked in that restaurant, I will never forget, because there was my wife waddling in, big as a house, and just ready to get rid of this baby. In that moment, though, so we also, her blood pressure was starting to elevate. Typical normal blood pressure should be under 140 by 90. I'm not a doctor, but that's what they tell me. Hers was getting up into the 180, 190 range. The lower side was 90, 95 range, and it started to cause concern. Unbeknownst to us at the time, she had a condition called preeclampsia. And preeclampsia can be serious, but if it's treated, it really can be okay. But the reality is the only way to treat it is to have the baby come. But you see, as I said, I was in the military, so we went to a military hospital, and the military has rules. The rule was you had to wait for 2 weeks overdue before they would induce a labor. And Faith was actually due July 30th, and thankfully she didn't wait a full 2 weeks. I mean, I've never been pregnant before, but I imagine those 2 weeks past the due date can be quite challenging. And they were for Amy as she tried desperately to get this baby to leave her body. So on August 8th, Faith decided, okay, I'll cooperate and I'll start to come. And she did. It was a long labor for Amy, not for me, but for her, for sure. And late that evening, she delivered beautiful 9-pound, 2-ounce baby girl, just the most gorgeous thing I've ever seen. And it was quite the experience. But we assumed everything would be okay. Her blood pressure should start to come down, her swelling would come down because the baby's here now. So I went home. I was not allowed to spend the night because, remember, the military has rules. So I went home, got a few hours sleep, got dressed the next morning, came back in. And when I came in, I checked on Faith quickly and then went to go check on Amy because they weren't in the same room either, more military rules. But I walk into the room, and what I come to find is my wife is actually on the bed, but she's anxious. It's clear that she is anxious. And as I talked to her, what it was she was having a very difficult time breathing, and she didn't feel like she was getting enough oxygen, which was a true statement. The doctor who delivered the baby was actually in the room as well. He was sitting on the other bed, but he was literally sitting on his hands, and he looked just totally perplexed. He had no idea what to do. By the grace of God, the nurse anesthesiologist who helped deliver Faith the night before came in and checked on Amy because he was concerned because he knew where her blood pressure was the evening before during the delivery, and he wanted to make sure she was doing okay. So he checked her blood pressure, checked her breathing, immediately left the room, went into the OR, pulled his boss out of surgery to come evaluate Amy and make a decision as to what to do because the other doctor wasn't doing anything. That doctor immediately ordered a chest x-ray and an ambulance. And what they did was they transferred her downtown to the University of Oklahoma Hospital in Oklahoma City. And it was there. Once I finally got there, I got lost on the way. No cell phone, no GPS. But I finally got there, and she was in the labor and delivery ward. Realized my daughter, Faith, is still back at Tinker Air Force Base at the hospital there. So we're there, and I've never seen such activity. There is probably consistently at least a half dozen people in the room, nurses and doctors, checking on her. Dr. Osborne, who is a new attending physician, pulled me aside and said, they're very concerned. He showed me the chest x-ray that they had taken of her, and I'm not a doctor, but when I looked at it, it appeared to me that probably the lower two-thirds of her lungs were dark or filled with fluid. That's why she was having trouble breathing, because she was literally suffocating. Her oxygen content was going down, and her blood pressure now was continuing to elevate to numbers I didn't think was possible, north of 200 over 100. And they were concerned about stroke, they were concerned about her heart, and it was a very serious situation. I finally started to get a little nervous, a little anxious, but the doctor said, it'll be okay, we're gonna put her on a respirator. The only place to do that, though, is upstairs in the intensive care unit. So I'm like, okay, I'll follow orders. Well, let's go do this. So they wheeled her up, and I went along. And as we approached the ICU, they said, sir, we need you to go and wait in the waiting room while we get Amy settled. And then we'll come get you, and you can come back. So I'm like, okay, I'll do that. So I went in there, and I waited, and I waited. Honestly, I have no idea how much time went by as I waited. It was probably close to an hour. And finally, somebody came into the room and asked if my name was Greg. And I said yes. And I knew there something was not right because it wasn't a doctor. There's no stethoscope. There's no white jacket. He had a Bible. And he introduced himself, and he was the hospital chaplain. Being in the military, if there's one thing we knew, if they send the chaplain, it's because things are not going well. And he continued to inform me that in the progress of getting Amy situated, her heart had stopped twice. They had been able to resuscitate her, but they were very concerned. And quite honestly, they said, right now, it's probably a 50-50 chance that she'll make it through the evening. Unbeknownst to me, her heart would actually stop a third time as they continued to try and treat her and get her stabilized. So there I was in this waiting room, and then the chaplain left, and I was alone. I don't think I've ever felt so alone in my entire life. You see, we didn't have family nearby. Amy's mom had come to visit, but she had to leave because Faith was so overdue. So I called her, and she lived in Chicago. Her dad, Amy's dad, lived in Michigan. Called him, let them know what was going on. I was kind of acting in crisis mode at this point. But then I started to think, who can I call from our church? You see, I was a baby believer, but I was not connected. I attended Sunday school with Amy on occasion when I wasn't working, but I was probably gone 200 days a year. I probably literally worked 28 days a month, and that was just the normal. It was considered sea duty for me, and that was what was expected. I was not tied in any way, shape, or form to anybody. I could not even recall the last names of our Sunday school teachers or anybody in our Sunday school class. It took me a while, but by the grace of God, a name finally came to me, because remember, no cell phones, no contact list. I had to go to the phone book and look up the name of Darren and Jackie Rigler, who continue to this day to be dear friends. But I called them up, told them what was happening, and they said, Greg, we're on our way. And they did. They responded immediately. But it took a little while. So I hung up the phone, and now I was really at a loss. Because now I was, the crisis, all I could do was done. There was nothing else I could do to respond to this situation. So I found the chapel. It was right around the corner. I went in there, went up to the front, got on my knees, and just totally fell apart. I sobbed like I've never sobbed in my life, and quite frankly, I hope I never do again. I was just totally at a loss. You see, everything that I thought to be true now was in question. I had a brand new, beautiful baby girl, less than a day old. I had never fed a baby. I had never cleaned a diaper of a baby. I didn't know what I was going to do. I hadn't even been able to attend the majority of the prenatal classes with Amy. Our Sunday school class members went with her to attend those because I was at work. I was just totally at a loss. How was I going to be a widow at 26 years old? I mean, Amy and I had dated since high school, and that's an entire different sermon series, I'll just tell you, and series, not just 1 week. What was I going to do? How was I going to deal with that? And then you add to it my career. There's no way I could be a father of a newborn baby and continue to fly and serve and do those things. Everything I knew was in the air. The reason I tell you this story is because as we get ready to, we're getting close to the end of Hebrews. And I think it's real easy to forget what was going on for the recipients of this letter. You see, their world had been shaken just like mine had been shaken. The Jewish faith was not just a Sunday go to church faith. Every aspect of their lives, from the time they were born, through marriage, through death, was driven by their faith. So now, after following these 600 Levitical laws on how to worship God, what to eat, how to be married, circumcision, how to do business, what to do if somebody breaks the law, that's all in question now. Think about that. This was a religion that had been in place for 1,400 years. And now they're being told that's not it. Think about the relationships that they had with their family, their brothers, their sisters, their parents, their kids. What would they think to know that, oh yeah, Dad, I don't have to go to the synagogue tonight to do a sacrifice because I don't believe in that anymore? New Christians had been martyred because they were no longer following the faith of their fathers. The pressure was very, very real. So as we get ready to roll into the end of Hebrews, realize what's going on here. That is what is at stake, and that is why they are beginning to question, is it worth it? Is it really worth it to sacrifice everything, these relationships, for this, for Jesus? So as we get ready to go into the scripture, I want to touch on two things just as a reminder before we start delving into the verses for today. So, first we're going to be talking today about the covenant, the old covenant and the new covenant. A covenant is nothing more than a promise. It's an oath-bound promise between two people, and it's something that's taken very seriously. Now, the old covenant was actually established on Mount Sinai, and we're going to talk about that more here momentarily, but it was a promise made by God to the nation of Israel that they would be his chosen people as long as they did certain things. That was the old covenant. The new covenant was established by Jesus. On the night that he was betrayed, he made a covenant as he passed the cup, like we just went through today here with communion, and established the new covenant that we live under today. So when you hear me talk about old and new, that's what I'm referring to. Another thing I want to go through just quickly is what Paul preached on last week as he opened up chapter 12 with the early verses. So the Hebrews were called to do certain things as they lived their lives. A quick review. Verse 1, they were told to lay aside every weight and sin and to run with endurance. Verse 3, to not grow weary. Verse 12, to be strong. Verse 14 was to strive for peace and holiness. And in 15, to not allow a root of bitterness. Now, all those things are great things, right? You want to do those things. Nobody can argue with that. But the question is, why? Why do those things? Why does it matter? Don't you want to know why? If somebody tells you something, doesn't it always help to understand the why? So as we get ready to pick up with verse 18, realize that the author here, it's kind of like his locker room speech at halftime as a coach. The team's been through a lot, been beat down, taken some hits, and they're wondering, what are they going to do? But the excitement that builds in these verses is pretty cool, and I'm excited to talk about it today. So that's what we're going to do. The point I want you to realize before we go into these scriptures is that we're allowed through the death of Christ to have a relationship with God that is perfected through Christ. But that relationship demands a response. We are to respond with a worship of reverence and awe. So as we go through these, understand where we're going with that. So let's open up our Bibles, Hebrews chapter 12, starting with verse 18 this morning. It says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" So here we are on Mount Sinai. And just to give you a little perspective here, 3 months prior, the Israelites had been freed from Egypt. They had seen the plagues with Pharaoh. They had crossed the Red Sea. They had seen Pharaoh's army destroyed. And now they're beginning their journey to the Promised Land. And they come to this mountain. Now, kids in here, if you see a mountain that the top of it is on fire, but it's not consuming anything, would you pay attention? Would that get you? Yeah? Yeah, me too. So they knew the place that they were coming to was a holy place. And what had happened was God had actually come down from heaven and placed himself on the top of that mountain. And they were warned, you can read about it in Exodus, they were warned that nobody other than Moses and eventually Aaron and some of the priests was allowed to even touch the mountain. If they were, they were to be killed because they were unholy. And when you kill them, don't touch them in doing it. Use spears or arrows or stones. That's how serious it was. So what transpired in the following months is God laid out what the relationship was going to look like between the Israelites and him. He spelled everything out, from how to worship, how to dress, what laws there were as far as conduct. And it was a very scripted, kind of formal relationship. But that's what happened on Mount Sinai. One of the things that came out of it was what I think of as the first portable church. So the tabernacle was where God would come down and reside to be with the people. But there are some very specific barriers, if you will. If you look up there, you can see the outer wall. Think about setup and tear down, how long it would take to do that when you move. It's going to be a big deal. But in the middle, you can see the small tent, smaller tent, I should say. That's the tabernacle. And inside there, I know this picture isn't ideal, but there is more separation between the people and God here. There is veils, which the priests, after cleansing themselves, would be able to process through. And eventually, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, is there on the left. And that is where God would come down, and the priest would go in and sprinkle the blood for the atonement of their sins. And he'd receive word from God and take it back out to the people. But that is how they communicated with God at that time. A very formal relationship, without a doubt. They could only do this one time per year with the high priest going to the Holy of Holies. So that's how frequent they could go to speak with God. But the reality is there's a new relationship. And that's what the author of Hebrews gets into, starting with verse 22. So let's pick up again. He said, "But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to this assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So the author here is painting a picture of what we can anticipate because of the new covenant. Mount Zion, while it's a physical place in Jerusalem, is really throughout Scripture referred to as heaven itself. And that is where God would reside. The city of the living God. Now think about it, especially back then. The city is where life happened. That's where you'd go to conduct business, purchase your food. That's where people would reside. So what they're painting here is this picture of this marvelous city where God himself would be there. The assembly of the firstborn, that's us. Have no doubt. Because of what Christ did on the cross, we now receive the inheritance of the firstborn. And the firstborn receives the best of everything. And all of us who choose to follow him, that's what we're entitled to. We're enrolled in heaven in the book of life. We're there with God, the judge of all. The same God, the very same God that was on Mount Sinai, is the God that will be there with us on Mount Zion. And the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, Paul actually preached on this a few weeks ago when he covered Hebrews chapter 11. At the end of that chapter, it says, "All those were approved through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, so that they would not be made perfect without us." He's talking about the faithful, the hall of faith, all those people who through their actions demonstrate a faithfulness to God, and now because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, are going to receive the same inheritance as us. They will be there. I think that's going to be pretty cool to get to spend time with them, honestly. Jesus himself, the mediator of the new covenant, will be there as well. And this is all possible because of the sprinkled blood of Christ. Now, the reason he's comparing it to Abel, I don't know if you know this, but Abel actually did the first animal offering in the book of Genesis. You can read that. The son of Adam and Eve was the first one to take an animal and sacrifice it as a sign of faithfulness to God. And while those sacrifices over the next many, many years, it covered our sin, but it did not erase our sin. Only once Christ himself was sacrificed were our sins truly forgiven. And that is something to be incredibly thankful for today. The key in all this is while through the new covenant, we have the ability to go direct to God 24/7. We don't have to wait for one time a year. Our high priest now is Christ himself. We can have a personal relationship. But God hasn't changed. He is still the God of Mount Sinai, the one that rained down fire and destruction. That is the same God that we have a relationship with today. And we cannot forget that. We cannot. But the reality is, because of what Christ has done on the cross, it is finished. We don't have to worry about any more sacrifices or going repeatedly back and trying to make up. The old covenant was a covenant of works, one where you had to do certain things to get it right. And the reality is, we can never do enough. There's absolutely never a time that we could offer enough sacrifices, enough prayers, enough begging on our knees for forgiveness to earn the right to be considered a firstborn with Christ. And that is a very important thing to remember. It's quite the gift, quite the gift. So now, the author moves to a warning. Since we have heard the truth, we cannot turn from it. So in verse 25, he says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." When the Israelites were on Mount Sinai, or at the base of Mount Sinai, Moses went up to go talk to God multiple times. One time he was up there for about 40 days, and the Israelites got bored, got distracted, if you will. For the kids in here, have you heard the story of the golden lamb? They may have heard that story where they made an idol out of gold. They asked Aaron, Moses' brother, to make this idol for them. I have no idea why they picked a cow. I mean, seriously, you want to follow a cow? Have you seen what cows, they wander? But that's what they did. But God knew it, and God got upset. And he said, "Moses, I want you to go down and fix it." So Moses came down from the mountain, and he had the Ten Commandments with him, tablets of stone. And he was so upset, he threw them down. And then he started going to town. The first thing he did was he took that calf, burned it, ground it up, mixed it in water, and made the Israelites drink it. You want to drink that? I'm not sure that'd be, it's not too tasty. The next thing he did was quite serious, though. He had some of the men who were faithful go about and kill those who had been unfaithful. 3,000 men that day were killed. And those who had been down there and didn't stop it, the rest of the Israelites, they actually received a plague. Now, it doesn't tell us what that plague was, but if you think about the plague that Pharaoh lived through, I can't imagine it being too enjoyable. So there were serious consequences because the Israelites had gotten distracted and forgotten who their God was. So picking up in verse 26, it says there, "At this time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now this is a reference to Haggai in chapter 2, but I think the Apostle John spells out for us pretty well what this is really going to look like in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 21, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" So leave no doubt, our world is going to be shaken. Things are going to happen, and the reality of what we know today is only temporary. So my question to you is, what are you putting your faith in? Is it your job? Is it your home, your finances, maybe your family? For some of us, this building may be something they put their faith in. And the concept of us leaving this building to go to a rental property, a school, is shaking them, causing them doubt. But the reality is, these things don't matter. This building, I certainly tell you, does not matter. We are the church, whether we're meeting here, in the school, in a cornfield somewhere, it doesn't matter. We do not need a building around us with a cross on a roof for us to worship. And we cannot forget that. We must be reminded of what the truth is. So as we do these things, it is critically important that we never forget who we're in relationship with. This relationship, this newfound ability to go to him directly, 24/7, to share with him and have communion with him and understand, have him understand what's going on in our lives, that's unheard of. And the only reason we can do that is because Christ was sacrificed for us. Without that, we don't have the ability. We would end up consumed and taken out with fire because he is a holy God and we are anything but. We must maintain our unshakable faith in our unshakable Father without a doubt. We can never take lightly exactly who he is. He deserves every bit of our hearts, our worship, and our lives. It's only because of him that we have a solid, unshakable foundation. So coming to verse 28, it says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." Acceptable worship with reverence and awe. What does that really mean? I don't know that I would tell you my worship is filled with reverence and awe on a regular basis. I enjoy it. It's a lot of fun. But I'm not so sure in my heart I understand what that means. So let me define that here. Reverence, per Webster's Dictionary, says a profound respect and esteem mingled with fear and affection as for a holy being or place. Awe is defined as dread, great fear mingled with respect. Now, I'm in the military, and I understand respect. The higher ranking people get the respect, and a lot of times the lower ranking people can get run over. Another image, though, I have of this type of respect is a story I got to tell you. I think the kids will get a kick out of this. So my dad, if you knew my dad, he's about 6'1", he's maybe 140 pounds, and not a very chatty guy, but no doubt, I have always known he loved me, without a doubt. So when I was about 10, I was helping him load firewood from our garage into our den. And he was instructing me, and clearly I wasn't doing it quite right. 10-year-old loading firewood, it's not a big surprise. But eventually, I got frustrated. You know what I told him? I said, "Shut up." Then my jaw hit the floor, my eyes just about popped out of my head, and I took off running. And I mean, I ran. I ran through our kitchen into our dining room, and I literally started running around the dining room table, and he was coming. And he got a hold of me, and I'll tell you, the results were pretty severe, and it was hard for me to sit down for a while following that. Now, my dad, honestly, I can tell you, I don't remember another time where he raised a hand, deserved or not, against me. That was not in his nature. But there was no doubt that day I crossed a line. My dad's not holy. He would never, ever say that he was. Our Father in heaven, though, he is. He's the one that created everything. He created the universe, the stars, the oceans. If you've ever been to the Rocky Mountains, talk about being awed. I've gotten to fly across the Pacific Ocean. I have never seen so much water in my entire life. You think of the fish of the deep, the birds of the air. The creator of those things is who we have a relationship with. The same one who sent his son to the cross to die for us. That deserves reverence and awe. We can never forget that. We can never, never forget that. But there's one more warning here. The author says, "For our God is a consuming fire." And I'll admit, the first time I read that, I felt kind of warm. I'm like, yeah, he gets a fire in me. I get fired up and I want to do that. No, that's not what they're talking about here. You see, as I've researched this, what I found out was this is referring to some Old Testament scripture from Moses. So Moses was getting ready to send the Israelites into the Promised Land, okay? So they'd been in the wilderness for 40 years. They left Mount Sinai almost 40 years ago, okay? And he's giving them his final words of advice. And in Deuteronomy, Chapter 4, he says this: "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Now, 40 years have gone by, and he's going back to the story about the golden idol. But there's more to that story. You see, Aaron and his sons were the priests for the Israelites. And shortly after they had left Mount Sinai, two of the sons were getting ready to go worship. And you remember how I showed you the tabernacle and the outer wall and the inner wall? Well, these two sons, priests, went and they were going in to worship God, and they didn't exactly follow the law the way God had laid out. They were irreverent, if you will, with God. And it was very, very disappointing to God. You know what he did? He sent fire down from heaven and consumed them. They're gone. And then Moses told Aaron, remember, he just lost two sons, "Don't mourn them. They deserve everything they got. In fact, they had the bodies taken outside the camp so people could see it and understand the seriousness God has when it comes to the worship that is given to him." That is the consuming fire that the author of Hebrews is referring to. Now, I'm not here to be offering hellfire and brimstone and turn or you'll burn, but you need to realize what we're talking about here, okay? We're talking about the creator of the universe. This isn't some golden calf. This isn't some minor God that doesn't care about your life. This is the God that was concerned enough to send his own son down to this world to be innocently placed on a cross, to die there, for his blood to be shed, because that's the only sacrifice that can be made that can truly remove our sin. That is the God that we are offering worship to. And so when we worship, we need to make sure we're doing it with reverence and awe. You know, we can face some of the same challenges as the Hebrews. As we go about our lives, we can, if we're sharing our faith at work or out in the world, you know, you should expect that people will not always be positive in how they respond to you. Your own family may harass you or dismiss you because of your faith. We're going to experience some of the same pressures. This word that was written to the Hebrews is just as relevant today as it was back then. And we need to make sure our response is no less than what the author is calling for here. Since that day, August 9th, 1995, I can tell you, that was not a, okay, boom, everything's great, and I'm going to follow after God with everything. You know, that was still 24 years ago, and I'm still growing, and there's other milestones there. But I know without a doubt, that God used that in my life to help me grow and understand exactly who he is. You know, I've seen death from cancer and tragic accident and suicide. I've seen families torn apart. Some real hurt in this world. But I've also seen some real miracles. My wife sitting there today is a miracle. My daughter Hope, who's sitting next to her, the fact that she's here is a miracle to me, without a doubt. And there are many other times where I've seen God move in positive ways. He cares about what happens in our lives. We owe it to him. His sacrifice demands a response from us that is nothing short of reverence and awe. If you don't know who God is, and you want to have a personal relationship, I'd love to talk with you. I'll be up here after the service. If you got questions, you can come on up. We can talk about what God's doing in your life. I'd be glad to do that. But for those of us who know who God is and have understood what he did for us on the cross, we have an obligation. I think of it this way. Have you ever received a gift that was unexpected? Or maybe that was way over what you were thinking you would receive? How does it make you feel? A little awkward? Maybe uncomfortable? What do you generally try to do then? They're not going to take the gift back. The only proper response is a sincere, heartfelt thank you. And that's what we're talking about here. We need to offer God our sincere thanks. Because what he did for us, we didn't deserve, without a doubt. So as you go about your week this week, I want to challenge you. Your worship is not just what we do here in singing. It's in every aspect of your life, your work, your relationships. You're worshiping God with how you choose to respond. So think about what it means to do that with reverence and awe. Because our God is a consuming fire. There's no doubt in my mind. But he loves us and he cares about us, and that's why he sent Jesus. And for that, I am eternally thankful. So with that, let's bow our heads and pray and just thank God for loving us enough to do these things for us. Father, I just want to thank you so very much for loving us enough to send your Son down to this world to be the sacrificial lamb, for his sprinkled blood to cleanse our sins, Lord. I don't know what we would do without that. And I know we are not faithful with offering reverence and awe to you. But Lord, we're going to try. We're going to try to do better, to make sure that we are striving to be more like you, and just thankful that you love us enough to care about us in every single way. We love you and appreciate you. Amen.